I'm your host, Glenn Colley. How much complaining do you do during the course of an average day? And who do you complain mostly to? Well, here's something I want you to consider. Most of our complaints are attached to blessings. I love this poem by Cindy Colley. There's a fungus on the bathroom toys and handprints on the door. I'm still in my old blue robe, and my, it's almost 4. I can't find the other pink sneaker. My new sweater faded and shrunk. My yard sale was rained out last Friday, and now what to do with the junk? My youngest can't sleep well at nighttime. My oldest can sleep right through class. I thought the teacher conference was this week, but found out just now it was last. There are holes in my oldest son's blue jeans, and what's worse, he likes them there. I just spent $40 on my daughter's new perm, and she says I can't do a thing with her hair. My deductible's met, for the most part, and of course it's the least part who's sick. The interest rate rose, the house payment went up, and our budget took one more big lick. What else, I said, grabbing the finger that I smashed in the silverware drawer. This stress is about to get to me. I don't think I can take any more. And then, as I called them for dinner, each hurriedly ran to his chair and tiny hands folded our youngest, talked to our father in prayer. Thank you for Mommy and Daddy and brother and sister and me. Thank you for beans and corn and meat, he said as he peeked out to sea. And thank you for pie. That's the best part. Why, God, you give us so much. Help me to be good and happy. And I whispered amen, and my heart touched. As I served this, my child's plate for dinner, I too offered my silent prayer, a plea for forgiveness for failing to remember his unfailing care, a promise to understand stresses as he calls to a quiet place of prayer, a pledge to remember that messes are leftovers from his blessings there. Tomorrow the fungus will be there, and handprints will still show the grease. But help me to look to you, Father, and find that within me there's peace. There's an Old Testament account that takes complaining to a high level of importance. It's in Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9, and here's what it says. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, talking about the people of Israel. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Another translation says, we loathe this worthless food. But they were referring to manna. Manna! Food that God had sent to them out of His grace. They didn't earn it, and they couldn't live without it. Now look at God's reaction to their complaining about their blessings. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, while there was a time in the long ago when God sometimes punished people's sins in a bold and miraculous way, he doesn't do it now, and he won't until the judgment day. Yet, he is still the same God. In view of this passage, have you ever wondered what God must think of our habitual complaining? I want to challenge you for today to stop yourself every time you complain and ask yourself this question. Am I complaining about something that is really a blessing from God? I mean, am I essentially doing the same thing that the people of Israel did back in Numbers 21 when God sent the serpents among them? Take rain, for example. I expect that we've all complained about the rain a few times in our lives. This is my one day off. I planned all week to go fishing, and now it's pouring down rain. This spoils everything. Have you ever looked up at the sky and said, "Oh no, look at those dark clouds. I washed my car this morning," and that's a surefire way to get rain in the afternoon. Now just stop for a minute and let's think about this. God was mighty displeased with the people of the Old Testament when they complained to Him about the manna. I mean, He sent it. Again, they couldn't buy it, and they couldn't live without it. It was a blessing from a gracious God, pure and simple. But doesn't that same thing apply to rain? Just how long do you think we could make it without the rain? And you know you can't buy it. It, like manna, is a blessing straight from God. I don't know about you, but I've decided to never complain about the rain again. The point is, we may find that we often are letting God hear us complain about things that are directly attached to His wonderful blessings to us. I want to introduce you to a speaker by the name of Burt Jones. Burt was born in a little town in Alabama and spent a good bit of his life in the military. He always has some very interesting insights, and he calls this lesson burdens.
In these busy times where we're all burdened with so many things, I've been thinking about that very word here lately. All of us who've raised families, have grandchildren, you're trying to make your name in the secular world. You're trying to have a good marriage. You're trying to make good grades in school, be accepted for a scholarship at college. Burdens. We'll all have these. But more importantly, how do you handle these burdens? That's a given. You may not be having your burdens this week. You may have had yours last year. But someone else at this very moment is faced with so many burdens. How do you turn them over to somebody else? When do you turn them over? When do you handle them yourself? Do you take care of them alone? Maybe we simply complain. But you see, I'm convinced that whiners live shorter lives than those whose primary concern is for other people. Because whining is an enemy of enthusiasm. All of us know those who, when we ask how they feel, they will tell us about 15 minutes, and usually it's a tale of woe filled with misery. Constant depression contributes to the uncontrollable emotional distress, which really results in a condition of chronic dejection. It's a medical condition if we let it go too long. But just so that you won't think that I'm meddling, consider the record with reference to whining. All the way back in the fifth book of Moses, he spoke by inspiration unto all Israel, and ye murmured in your tents, and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us into the land of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. Deuteronomy 1. In the New Testament, the laborers whined about the wages received by those that were hired in the 11th hour, remember? And when they had received it, their pay, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Matthew 20. And in Bethany, there were some which had indignation within themselves, said, why was this waste of ointment made? Good people, whining is whining, whether it was 5 minutes ago or 5,000 years ago. And here's what I would suggest that you do. Enter into your private place and contemplate why God decided to single you out for inferior looks, for bad fortune, for marginal family situations. You see, the truth is that all of your friends with inferior looks, all of your friends with inferior talent and worse circumstances have learned a very, very important lesson. They've discovered that those people who whine talk about themselves and their problems 95% of the day. They've discovered that whiners almost never ask about other people and how they can help. Please try this experiment, if you would, for about the next 7 days. Each time you're tempted to do what you would normally do and whine, Do something for somebody else. Those who have hardships and daily problems and yet continue to maintain a positive Christian attitude edify other people. You see, whining is a luxury for which you pay a very large premium. How would you like to be on the receiving end of your murmuring day after day? By transferring your emotional overload to another person, it then becomes a part of the load that they have to carry. Now, this doesn't mean that you're supposed to go around with some plastic sprayed-on smile, not acknowledging reality. But it does convey the idea that with a determined, enthusiastic outlook, you'll be able to be the Christian around whom people enjoy being. And if they enjoy being in your company, you have a chance to study with them. And if you can study with them, you can comfort those hurting brethren, and you can accomplish things that you never, never would have been able to if you had sentenced yourself to a spiritual death by whining. We will never be able to fully grasp the monsters that some have to bear, and they will be unable to fathom our demons. I think that all of us would be greatly surprised if we knew what really burdened our fellow man. There's the account of a young man who had lost both legs in combat, but he had turned to a very graceful way of living. He had risen above this tragedy that had befallen him. And to all those people who knew him, he was simply a well-adjusted individual. But when he died, and when his will was read, the opening line of his will, the opening line of the instructions to the funeral director, showed what monsters he must have borne. Because the first line of his will read, "Please bury me in a full-length coffin." Things that we never would have considered. We all have our dark sides. We each have our light sides. We're to help each other. Our Lord said in John, the 16th chapter, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." That's a given. Now, my question to you today is, how will you handle that tribulation? How will you handle this dark side? Well, be of good cheer, our Lord says. I've overcome the world. That's the light side. We might be burdened by some lingering illness. You wake up and you see maybe the illness is gone today, but it isn't. Maybe by some terrible circumstances. Even as Christians, we don't make life's pilgrimage on equal terms. For reasons that sometimes are difficult for all of us to accept, the path for some in the world is a path that's covered with roses, and after a long and healthy and active life, death comes swiftly and easily between crisp, clean hospital sheets with your loved ones all around you. And you simply take a long breath, and you pass from time to eternity. But you see, that's not the case for others. That bed of roses is replaced by a bed of nails. And its poverty and its rejection and its physical handicaps seemingly the only things that are constant in their lives. Somebody says, "Well, life isn't fair, preacher." Well, of course it isn't. See, life has never been fair. Life has never been unfair. Life is simply the condition in which we find ourselves. God sometimes places us on our backs in order that we may look upward. Worry-free days that are empty of any burden are not always the best environment for developing a strong spiritual attitude. Because it's in our hour of deepest affliction, while we're under the discipline of pain, that our thoughts can be drawn to the one who called himself less than the least of all saints. Do you remember? "Unto me is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And one of my favorite scriptures in the entire Bible. Paul says, "For our light affliction," that's this in which we find ourselves, "this light affliction, which is but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory," 2 Corinthians 4. And then we look in the 6th chapter of Galatians. It makes application that we're to help those who have the burden of leadership. And as I travel across this country, I gain more and more respect for these blessed souls called elders, stewards, presbyteri, overseers. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. 13th chapter of Hebrews. These precious souls, these stewards need our help. They don't need our petty criticism. They're stewards of God. Please hear me. They're not stewards of a business meeting. They're not stewards of some congregational clique. Listen, elders do not answer for their godly actions to a congregation or to a business meeting. Please hear me. They have the overwhelming burden of answering to God. Do you believe me? What is a steward? A steward is one taking care of those things belonging to another. To whom does the Lord's church belong? May we assist those souls in any way that they need it, overseeing Christ's church. I'm reminded of the story of a wounded soldier who lay dying in a hospital. And the chaplain, whatever his religious affiliation might have been, came in and asked, to what church do you belong? And the soldier says, the church mentioned in the New Testament. And no. I mean, what religion were you converted to? The soldier's answer, the religion that converted me from the error of my ways into the truth that the Bible mentioned. No. What I mean, of what persuasion are you? And the soldier's face took on a strange radiance, and he virtually beamed as he looked heavenward. And he slowly answered, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. Brethren, Jesus Christ is the only hope of the world. There is no other, because He will help us to bear our burdens. And since He will do this, He has provided us with the best possible example. It's the fate of everyone here, everyone watching this tape, everyone listening to this lesson, to have burdens. For we that are in this tabernacle, not some house, some structure somewhere, but we who are in this tabernacle do groan. Why? Being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. 2 Corinthians 5. Not that we would lay aside this outward covering, which we will ultimately do, but that we would be clothed upon as a Christian with the immortal, in which there will be no more weariness, there will be no more burdens, there will be no more sorrow. If you look behind you, if you look to each side, I think that you would be able to very, very hardly imagine what fierce battles some of our brothers and sisters are fighting right now. What mighty burdens they're carrying, burdens that would teach the rest of us lessons about restraint, lessons about love, things that would cause us to be less harsh in our judgment about other people. I guess in my life, impatience is probably my worst fault. It's inconceivable to me, it's incomprehensible to me, why a person with normal intelligence cannot sit down and open this blessed book and within 15 minutes know what's necessary to obey the gospel. Now, no one wants to be a burden to somebody else. The elderly have no desire to be a burden to their children, or the unemployed a burden to the employed. Even Paul, when he was speaking to the Corinthian brethren and writing, when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me the brethren from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As you gather more years behind you than you have in front of you, life will hand out what may appear for a moment to be unbearable burdens. A faithful mate of 50 years slips into glory with his or her eyes desperately fixed on yours as the last ray of earthly light fades from them. A faithful brother or sister that until recently loved God's truth more than perhaps you will ever have the capacity to love it, and yet they suddenly rethink the simplicity of the gospel. And now they're a full-fledged member of that pseudo-intellectual faction that somehow has reached some higher level of spiritual consciousness, not able to be reached by us common folk. You've lost the means to provide for the best family on the face of God's green earth. Your company's been downsized and you're in your early 50s. You're not worried about having a retirement home. You're simply trying to feed your family and trying to educate your family. And you feel totally worthless. Let's hear what the Bible says about that. Take pleasure in infirmities. Did you hear what I just said? Take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. Why? For Christ's sake. Then the Bible says, for when you are weak, then you're strong. And the Lord will never leave you, He'll never forsake thee. And He'll strengthen thee and help thee and cause thee to stand. There's that command that we're given to be conscious of the burdens of other people, loads that we can help others to lift. The first time that I ever lived outside the United States was in Germany for 3 years. I was a brand new first lieutenant in the United States Army. My boss was Captain Samuel J. Glasker from Virginia. One rainy afternoon, we were talking about great moments in our lives, finishing college, playing sports, getting married, traveling, so forth. But knowing that Captain Glasker came from a poor family who happened to be black, from Alexandria, Virginia, 11 children, I thought he would say my greatest moment, aside from family, was when I was commissioned a United States Army officer, or when I graduated from college, the first in his family ever to do this. But do you know what Captain Glasker told me? He said, Lieutenant Jones, the greatest moment of my life was the first paycheck that I received in the Army. He said, I got in my car and I drove home to Virginia. I went to where my mother was working, doing laundry, as a domestic, a job she had had since I'd been in college, a second job at which she had labored for years to make some money for my extra college expenses. And I walked up to my mother. She was facing away from me. And Captain Glasker said, I hugged her. He says, the greatest moment in my life was when I said, Mama, you don't have to take in washing anymore. Can you imagine if something such as this thoughtful and this loving act fills you with deep emotion? Then, good people, try to visualize that day when we will cast off these filthy rags of righteousness and, just like my friend, give his mother a gift to ease her burden. Just as in this case, our Lord will deliver a gift of a different sort to His Father. Our Lord will deliver His bride, that's us, washed clean in His blood, when that which had been corruptible takes on incorruptibility. Now let me tie this together. Do you recall the fact that I mentioned at the first part of the lesson concerning the three things that we're to do with our burdens? We're to be able and willing to assume our personal responsibilities, those burdens that are our duty, those burdens of ours that are non-transferable. You see, the burden is yours. The burden is mine. And the only thing that we can do is believe ourselves. We cannot transfer that belief to anybody else. Nobody can carry that burden for you. You have to carry the burden of being baptized. No one can perform your Christian duties for you, just you. And here's the key. First of all, you must surrender here. Because hell hath never had a sin that His blood cannot wash away. Wouldn't you like to be a part of His family? Wouldn't you like the glory of Christ to be shown in your face? And as I said, that very statement reminds me of Da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci, as he painted The Last Supper. You've seen this masterpiece, I'm certain. It represents Jesus and the 12. But do you know it's true history? You see, it takes years to paint a masterpiece. They cannot be produced as some of us do just by covering the numbers on some product that we bought at Walmart or at Sears. Masterpieces take years to paint. Da Vinci worked on this picture almost 12 years. And when he began, naturally, Jesus' figure and face was the central one. And all the other faces were to be grouped around that. When he came to the face of Jesus, even Leonardo da Vinci was unwilling to trust his natural talent as a genius to paint a face that was strong enough and pure enough to represent the face of Jesus Christ, the world's Savior. And he says, I'm going out into this city, and I'm going to find a young man about 30 years of age with a pure enough and a noble enough face to represent his face on the wall. And after a long search, one day he found this man. He was a singer in one of the great churches of Milan. And as soon as he saw his face, he said, this is the face I want. And as soon as he could, he arranged with this young man to come to the monastery and let him copy his face on the wall to represent the face of Jesus Christ. He sat for the meeting, and he left. Years passed, maybe 10 years, and the picture is all but finished, all but one face, and that was the face of Judas, the traitor. And again, the artist felt unwilling to trust his native powers to produce a face that was evil enough, a face that was sin-cursed enough to represent the face of Judas, who sold his Lord and Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Da Vinci said, I'm going out into the city again, and I'm going to hunt for a face where sin has done its work. I'm going to hunt for a face that the devil has blotted out the image of God. I'm going to copy that face on this wall to represent the face of Judas. And one day in the worst area of the city, he looked down in the gutter. He found a man. And the moment he saw him, he said, that's the face that I want. He approached the man. He said, I would like to hire you. The man answered, what will you give? He didn't even really care what he wanted him to do. Da Vinci gave him a small amount of money, and he says, lead on, and I will follow you. And so Da Vinci started. And they came out from that low, filthy area. They came to a more decent street. And by, they walked into the monastery where the great picture was being painted for more than a dozen years on that monastery wall. And when the man following Da Vinci walked into the room, he looked around with a startled stare at the picture. And he exclaimed, I can't do this. I can't do that. Da Vinci said, can't do what? He says, I know what you want. You want to paint my face on that picture to represent the face of Judas. He said, please, I can't do that. Da Vinci stepped to the door. He closed it and he locked it. And he took the key out and put it in his pocket and said to the trembling shell of a man, you can sit for this picture and you will. I've paid you. And the man pointed up with trembling hands to the wall. And he says, there's my face, painted as the face of Jesus Christ 12 years ago. He said, 12 years ago I sat in this very room, and you copied my face on that wall to represent the face of Jesus. And now you want to represent the face of Judas? And Da Vinci copied that face. Same man, the same master painter, but just a pitiful shadow of what he had been before the world had used him. That's why the picture today is considered one of the world's masterpieces, because it shows what sin can do. Sin can take a face that's pure and noble enough to represent the face of Jesus and blot out from it the image of God as to represent Judas. The longer you stay in the world, brethren, my dear friends watching this tape, listening to this lesson, the longer you stay in the world, the longer it will make an imprint on you. The longer that world will use you, so that eventually you will say to abeyance of the gospel, I can't do that. I can't become a part of his body. Sin will pervert your logical thinking process. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. And he never delivers what he says he will deliver. Please consider these things. Please consider these things about burdens. Please consider whether or not you need to relieve a large burden from your life. And consider whether or not you need to obey the gospel or to come home to your first love. That's the real decision you have to make.
I told you Bert was a great speaker. Now, before I leave you today, I want to revisit what I was talking about earlier when I read from Numbers 21. You remember the chapter about the Israelites complaining over the manna that God was sending to them to keep them alive, and how that God sent fiery snakes among them. Many were bitten and died, but God's grace moved him to have Moses put a brass serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp. Whoever was bitten and looked upon that snake would live. Well, that incident is mentioned again in the New Testament in John chapter 3, and it has a great relevance to our lives today. It says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I'm Glenn Colley.